Please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. As we resume our study in this portion of God's Word, I'm thankful to again to pick up from where we left off with Christ having ascended, the angels having come and questioning the apostles and his followers as to why they were standing there looking up into heaven. That Christ had told them to do something and they were to get busy doing it. Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through 14 this morning for our consideration. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. How do you behave when others, especially those who are put in a position of authority, are not around? Children, do you obey mom and dad and do your chores and fulfill your responsibilities in the home when mom and dad are away? Or do they have to be present and constantly reminding you, do this and do that? You know all these things. Perhaps they've written the list out. Perhaps it's posted in the house in a conspicuous place like the refrigerator. Perhaps this is your chore and you know every week that this is your responsibility. They shouldn't have to remind you. If you're Jonah's age, perhaps. But by the time you get to be 6 or 7 years of age, you should have a measure of responsibility to be able to do what is expected of you without someone standing over you. But wait a minute, what about you teenagers? Do you do your homework? Are you faithful and diligent in your schoolwork? Do you apply yourself to do what is important to do without the teacher standing over you, whether that teacher is your parent and you're homeschooled, or whether that is a teacher in a formal school setting? I can remember in the days of my public education that the last thing you ever wanted was the teacher to step out of the classroom for 5 minutes, because it would erupt into absolute chaos. She'd say, now be quiet and do your work. I have to step out for a moment. Wouldn't be gone 2 seconds, and airplanes would be sailing across the room, and wads of paper, and kids wrestling, and pencils, and I mean, you name it. I was amazed when we were in the Dominican Republic, and we went by a classroom of fifth graders, and there was about 30 kids in the room, and no adult, and they were sitting there doing their work. And I come to find out that the teacher was absent and they don't have substitute teachers. So the expectation is that the kids would come to school that day, sit in the classroom and do their work on their own. And they were doing it. What a shame to us. Women, do you guard your tongues when in the presence of other women? Men, do you follow the expectations of your employer only when they're watching you, or what about when they're not watching you? Well, the boss can't see me, so now I can goof off, I can lay back, I can relax. Christians, how do you live your life? Do you live it in a certain way only when you think others are watching you? Oh, the pastor's there. Oh, don't do that. Here comes the pastor. Here comes the preacher. Here comes so-and-so. Do you live your life? How do you live your life? When not in the presence of Jesus Christ. Far too many in our day live only as Christians on a Sunday morning. Sunday morning followers of Christ, but let them walk outside of this setting. Are you conscious of the fact that you still bear the image of Christ and you're to reflect His glory, and whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're to do it to the glory of God as in the presence of Christ? Well, the apostles of the Lord, the disciples of Christ, had been by His side for 3.5 years. They had eaten with Him. They had worshipped with Him. They had been instructed by Him. They had lodged with Him. Yet no sooner had Jesus been crucified and pronounced dead than we find these same disciples returning to their former occupation. He's dead. He's in the grave. It's all over. Let's go fishing. And they were out of there. Had they forgotten all that Jesus had instructed them? Had His words fallen on deaf ears? I mean, for 3.5 years they lived with the incarnate God, Christ in the flesh. And yet, as soon as they think He's dead and in the grave, they're out of there. And they're back to their old ways and their old occupation. How shocked they must have been when Jesus arose from the dead and walked up onto the seashore that day and found them there by the side of the seashore, not being fishers of men as He had called them, but fishers of redfish and snook and trout and whatever else swam in the Sea of Galilee. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, though, was significant. It unified the dispersed disciples. Their hopes and their expectations of Christ and His kingdom was now restored with the reality of Christ's life among them. Yet no sooner had their confidence been regained than we find Jesus 40 days later ascending and leaving them again. Yet Jesus did not leave these disciples in the dark. Christ spent the better part of those 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension, instructing and teaching His disciples as to the nature of His kingdom and what their responsibility was in that kingdom. Jesus gave them specific directions and a clear commission to take the gospel of the kingdom into the entire world. And then Jesus ascended and was gone. Out of sight. How would they behave this time? What would the disciples do? Will they once again return to their old ways? Will they once again pick up their nets and their boats and their poles and head out to sea? In our text, we find that the disciples of the Lord Jesus respond to the immediate and clear instructions that Jesus gave them before His ascension. May we as individuals, as believers in Christ and as a church of Jesus Christ, learn from their example. I want us to consider these three scriptures this morning under this heading, the obedient church. First of all, the church obedient. Second of all, the church identified. And thirdly, the church praying. First of all, notice with me the obedient church, or the church obedient, in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which was near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day's journey. Upon Jesus' ascension, His followers returned not to their fishing boats this time, but to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Why go to that very town that was full of the enemies of Jesus Christ? Jesus knew firsthand the hostility of the world against the gospel. He bore in His hands and in His feet the scars of His crucifixion. Why would he instruct these disciples to go to Jerusalem? And why would they go to the very place where Jesus had met with a violent death on a cross? Would this not be the last place in the entire world they would want to go? The Lord gave them a commission, take the gospel in the whole world. Well, let's go to Spain. Let's go to France. Let's go to Rome. Let's go anywhere but Jerusalem, where they just crucified the Son of God. Jesus was gone again, so why obey Him? What was behind their immediate response? Well, first of all, a word about the need of their obedience. Jesus told the disciples, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now that was a daunting direction and expectation. How could a handful of followers, led by 11 men, accomplish such a task? Well, the reality is they couldn't. By themselves, in and of themselves, these 11 disciples of the Lord with a handful of followers could never really accomplish what Christ had set forth. Matter of fact, Jesus even taught them, "Without me, you can do nothing." Well, he's gone. So how are they going to do anything? How are they going? Where's the hope of even beginning to do what Christ has instructed them to do when he left them and he's no longer with them? Knowing that he must ascend to the Father, Jesus told them before giving them the commission to carry the gospel into the world these words. He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." What the disciples needed was the ever-abiding presence of God in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, in order to accomplish the task that God had given them. In their own strength, in their own flesh, they couldn't do it. Without Christ, they could do nothing. But with God, with the Holy Spirit, they could accomplish what God had directed them to do. Thus, Christ told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to go back there and to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard of me." So Christ told them, "Here's your marching orders. As soon as I'm out of here, you go back to Jerusalem and you wait and you pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit." Notice the expression of their obedience. You see, obedience to Jesus begins with small steps. They had just been called to take the gospel into the whole world. You might think, well, let's get a planning committee and let's begin to map out and get some maps of the then known world. And Peter, why don't you go up this way? And Bartholomew, you take this direct. But we don't find that, do we? We find that being a witness to the whole world begins with a simple step of obedience. A single act of simply waiting and praying as Jesus had first commanded them. And beloved, this is a principle that you and I need to grasp this morning. That when Jesus requires something of us, he will always enable us to do what he requires us to do, but just one step at a time. What does that mean? That means, first of all, this morning, that if you're here without Christ as an unbeliever, Christ calls you in his word to repent of your sin and to believe in the gospel and to follow him. That's the call of the gospel. Repentance towards God. Faith in Jesus Christ. But perhaps you look around and conclude, I could never live like these other people here live. I can't live the Christian life. Well, guess what? You're right. You can't live the Christian life. Apart from Christ, no one can live the Christian life. Because of your sin, you can't obey and you won't obey the directive of Christ in the gospel. Yet this same Jesus that calls you to repentance and calls you to faith in Himself is the same Jesus who gives in grace repentance and faith as a gift. For it is God who works in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. God works in our hearts where we can't and won't. God softens and convicts and begins to draw. And while it is sin that keeps you from obeying Jesus, it is God's provision and grace that enables us to obey. Your duty is to believe. And it is here that every Christian took their first step. So don't look at the life of the Christian and say, oh, that's too much. You need to focus on one thing this morning. Christ has called you to Himself. He has called you to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's your duty. That's your responsibility. Look to Him and to Him alone. But what about us who are Christians, who are believers in Christ this morning? Christ calls us to live a life of principled obedience to all that God requires. That's a daunting task, isn't it? We may look at our Bibles sometime and feel like quitting before we start. We think of all that God requires of us in every aspect of our life as believers, of all that God requires of us in our home life, and in our secular life, in the workplace, and in our relationships, and in the church, and in the community. And wow, we've become overwhelmed quickly. But then we must stand back and remember that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The Christian life is a step of obedience, one step at a time. It's a life that begins with obeying Jesus in the most simplest of things. We don't sit there and think of all the things. We start where Christ tells us to start. Maybe you're a new believer in Jesus Christ. You say, where do I start? Well, you start where Jesus started His earthly ministry, with baptism. The simple act of obedience to Christ, of coming out of the closet as a Christian, of being identified with Jesus Christ and united with His people. It's a simple first step, but it is foundational in the Christian experience and life. You don't run before you crawl. And the book of Acts is a history book of the growth and expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ. One congregation and one step of obedience at a time. Second of all, this morning, look with me at the church identified in verse 13 and the last half of verse 14. And when they entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. And then, of course, listed here are the 11 remaining disciples of Christ. And then in verse 14, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. It is here in these verses that we see the church that Jesus Christ promised He would build. It began with these disciples in His earthly ministry. Paul stated, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now I know that this isn't the way most people think or what is often heard, but I can honestly say that I have yet to try to understand the theory that the church didn't come into existence until the day of Pentecost. I don't know why that's propagated. I don't understand that. What we have on the day of Pentecost is the church being empowered. what we have on the day of Pentecost is thousands of souls being added to something that already existed. Jesus had already established the church in His earthly ministry. He had given her the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He had set forth order and discipline in the church in Matthew 18. And before His ascension, He gave the church its marching orders in the commission to carry the gospel into the world. So what do we read here in verse 13 and 14? We read about the first church role. We glean something from this list of names regarding the makeup and the nature of Christ's church. And the first is this, that it was a church made up of forgiven and very imperfect sinners. Because when you begin to read this list, you find that there is someone in this list named Peter, who had not once and not twice, but three times stood by a fire cursing and denying that he even knew Jesus Christ. And we read a little further in this list, and we come across a man named Thomas, who even though the evidence was abounding concerning the resurrection of Christ, doubted, and in disbelief refused to accept that Jesus was alive from the dead, until Christ stood right before him and said, "Thomas, my hands, look, the nail scars. You want to put your hand in my side where the sword was? You want to see the wound in my flesh?" And then you look and you realize, my, this is the list of everybody that left Jesus on the night of His betrayal. These people forsook Christ at His hour of greatest need. What kind of church is this? I mean, a bunch of fleers and fearful, forsaking individuals, and only Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, is not listed here. And of course, we'll speak of him later. He's dead at this point. But the point is this. If you're looking for a perfect church this morning, it's not here. It won't be here. It's not here in this place, but I got news for you. It's not anywhere out the doors. The only place you're going to find a perfect church this morning is in heaven. That's it. Because churches are made up of sinners. Forgiven sinners whom God has had mercy and grace on. Here is the Lord's church early in its history. And it's not a perfect church. Everybody says, well, I want a church like the New Testament. Man, I go back and read some of the churches in the New Testament, like the church of Corinth, and say, man, I don't want a pastor that kind of church. I want a church better than the church of Corinth. I want more unity. I want more love of Christ. I hope we've matured and grown and learned some things over time. The point is this, that if the early church was made up of imperfect people, shall we expect any different in our day? Beloved, we'll step on each other's toes. We'll offend one another from time to time. We're sinners. We're a family in one sense. Tell me, in your household, you never offend each other? Never got your wife mad, men? Never got your husband a little perturbed, wives? Children always in perfect harmony and unison, everything working like clockwork, obedient, doing it. Boy, I'm going to move into your house. Doesn't work that way in my house all the time. Well, I won't go any further than that. I'll stay out of trouble. The point is simple. You look at this list and you're reminded that the church is not perfect. Second of all, you're reminded that the church is made up of a variety of people. Notice the list here. The church here has both men and women in it. It has married as well as single. You say, well, how do you denote that? It's interesting that in the Greek there, the word women there in verse 14. In some translations, it's actually translated married women. So it's interesting. There's rich and poor, young and old, and we won't take time to go down and do all the breakout to show you how we know that that's the case, but the point is simply this. There's a great measure of diversity in this first church. We need to be careful because there's a false idea being propagated today that a church of Jesus Christ is a family of families. Maybe you've never heard that, but it is a popular idea that is being propagated, especially in some of the homeschooling circles. And it sounds good. It's an attractive idea, and by definition, we might be at first attracted to that until we stop and realize that a church isn't a family of families, because the church is a family, but a family of individuals who have been saved by the grace of God. There are those in this church who are the only Christian in their home. And they're every bit a part of this church as any other family in this congregation. In many homes, such is the case. The Church of Jesus Christ is a diverse church. It's an imperfect church. Thirdly, it is made up of those who have agreed and covenanted to walk together. Were there no other followers of Jesus than this list? No doubt in my mind there were a multitude of other believers in Jesus. Jesus had appeared to literally hundreds after His resurrection. He had labored for 3.5 years and had a great following. But not everyone who followed Jesus was in this church. It says in verse 15, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples," and notice in parentheses, "altogether the number of names was about 120. The number of names. This church in Jerusalem is not a loose-knit church. It's tight. Not exclusive, but tight. In other words, they knew who was in and who was out. There's a list of names. There's a membership roll. John Gill notes, "Not that it is to be thought that these were all that were in Jerusalem that believed in Christ, but these were the number of the persons that met and embodied together in a church. And not only who gave themselves to the Lord, but who gave themselves to one another by the will of God. And their names being taken and registered, the historian calls account to them." Luke's making reference to the church roll of the early church. See, there's another error, perhaps even more prevalent in our day, and it is the low view of formal church membership. It is often thought that commitment to Christ is the same as being committed to His church. That's not the case. That wasn't the case in the book of Acts, in the very first days. And it is not the case today. All who are in Christ are not the same as all who are in His church. Very clear. But then thirdly, notice with me, the church praying. Verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." What do we find this church doing? Not plotting strategic gospel methods for taking the gospel into the world. That's not what they're doing. They're not bemoaning their loss of Christ by virtue of His ascension to His heavenly abode. They're not worrying about the intrusion of traitors like Judas Iscariot, but rather we find the church engaged in earnest and fervent intercession and prayer. The verb tense does not denote a one-time or occasional action of prayer, but rather a continual, ongoing seeking and entreating God for the promise of the Father in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. You say, are they praying 24/7? No, I'm not saying that either. I'm not saying that they didn't eat or drink and they just prayed for days until the Holy Spirit come. That's not. It was about a week, by the way, week to 10 days between Christ's ascension and Pentecost. But the point is, what marked that period of time was earnest, fervent prayer. The Greek word indicating that they were of one mind with regard to their focus of prayer. It's interesting to note in Strong's notes concerning the Greek word there. He says the image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone as the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of Christ's church. Here's the point. The word here denotes that this prayer was unified, like going to a concert, like going to an orchestra, and you have the brass section and the various instruments and the woodwinds. And I'm not real good on musical. All the rest, the percussion and the various types of instruments grouped together. And within those groups are multitudes of various single instruments. Now, imagine going to a concert with all these instruments. And when you walked in, all you heard was everybody blowing and hitting and doing their own thing. It would not be very pleasant to the ears, would it? What makes it so beautiful is when you walk in and all these, maybe 100 instruments, are playing the same tune. Different tones and pitches, but they harmonize and they come together as one melody. That's the Greek word here. The prayers of the early church were unified, blended together, harmonizing. They had one focus and one direction that Christ had promised, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and an empowering of the Holy Spirit. And they were patiently waiting for the Holy Spirit to come in that sense. It's to be noted that the whole church is here praying, not just the men or the 11 apostles. It was a symphony of prayer. Now, what might we learn about this prayer from what I call this first formal prayer meeting of the church? First of all, prayer is to be an essential part of church life. It is traditional, and I say tradition, and tradition isn't bad, unless tradition trumps Scripture. We're in a time of year when we're all engaged in traditions in some measure, and as much as we try to think we're a little isolated, hey, none of us are isolated from the tradition of the season in which we're in, the Christmas season. Well, it is traditional that we pray as a church on Wednesday evenings. And what do I mean by traditional? I mean, that's the time that we as a church have designated for a time of corporate intercession. It's not traditional that we have a real meeting devoted to prayer. It's just that we have it on Wednesday. That's the only thing traditional about it. The early church met for far more than a couple of hours on Sunday. They met often the entire Lord's Day. And so there was a long service. Sometimes I know people visit and say, man, this is awful long over there at Providence. Hey, you don't know nothing. You need to go back a couple thousand years. Talk about long? I mean, we got people falling asleep and falling out of the window and breaking their neck when Paul's preaching. So I don't want to hear any complaints. That hasn't yet happened here. But the reality is, the church devoted itself to prayer. The early church was a church that had a season designated for corporate prayer. And whether we devote that time on a Wednesday evening or a Sunday afternoon once a month, But time isn't important. What's important is that we pray. That we have a time where we come together and we, like the early church, see that prayer is an essential part of our church life and it is foundational to our success. Just as the early church would have been crippled had they tried to take the gospel into the world without going back to Jerusalem and waiting for the promise of the Father, we're crippled. We can't do anything without Christ. It is what goes on in Wednesdays in our prayer meetings that fuels the energy and helps us to accomplish the things that God has called us to do the rest of the week. Prayer is to be an essential part of church life. And we'll see more of this all through the book of Acts. Second of all, prayer is fundamental to the church's success in accomplishing the task that God gave us, just as I alluded to. Could the lack of Holy Spirit empowerment in our day to carry the gospel into the world and make a real difference be the result of a lack of real focused and earnest prayer in churches today? Say, well, the church is sort of dead in our day. Not doing a whole lot. Not really making a dent in our society. Well, isn't it interesting? We've gotten rid of our prayer meetings in most churches. We've replaced them with everything from cooking clubs and Bible clubs and a host of other things. People will even say we have prayer meeting on Wednesday night or a certain time and you show up and it's a Bible study. And one person prays for 5 minutes. That's not a prayer meeting. The church doesn't pray today. It was Jesus who said, ask, it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. But the church isn't asking. It's not seeking and it's not knocking. We may say a prayer, but are we really praying? When is the last time we really, truly were unified in a session of earnest prayer, looking to God with expectation? If we're not careful, we all come with our list and our agenda of things we want to see prayed for. We need to take most of those things home. We need to, we need to bring them and share them, but we need to pray about those things more often at home. We need to be more focused and of one mind and one heart in our seasons of prayer, pouring out our hearts to God. We expect God to bless us and help us. Prayer is the means God has given us to knock on heaven's door. We also notice here that prayer is the duty of every member of Christ's church. Now, I'm not saying that everybody should pray aloud. But I am saying that everybody should pray. Okay? There's a difference. And I do think, and we could get off into that in 1 Timothy, that there is an exhortation, especially to men, to pray. Amen. Have you prayed for this church this week? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many have prayed for Providence Baptist Church this week? How many of you prayed for the services today? How many have you prayed for the church officers and for God's additional blessing of more officers? The load is getting heavier and bigger and more opportunities. How many of you prayed this week for the conference in January? It's significant. It's a blessing to have such a conference. Are you praying for God's blessings in that time? How many of you prayed for one another this week? Some of you are going through severe trials. Bob lost his stepfather this week. Bob and Mylene. How many thought about him on Monday during the service and prayed for him? Joan's been sick as a dog for weeks. How many of you prayed for her this week? David and Catherine had a baby. They need lots of prayer. We're going through all kinds of struggles, difficulties. Some of our men are struggling to eat week in and week out, living day to day, check to check. Are you praying for them? Are you praying for each other? Prayer is the duty of the church. But who's the church? You're the church. We're all the church. The church of Jesus Christ was a praying church. And again, we'll see much more of this as the book of Acts unfolds. But though Jesus had to return to His throne in heaven, notice He did not leave His disciples alone. It could have been tempting. I don't know if there was any discussion about it, that once Jesus was gone, that Peter says, you know, I've got the outboard cranked up over there. I got a new Cummins diesel in there and we're ready to go. Got my nets refixed. We don't find any discussion of the apostles, the disciples, talking about going back to their old ways and to their old occupations. This time, Jesus ascends and He tells them what to do, and as soon as they're sort of awakened of the reality that He's gone, we find in the very next verse they're moving forward in the direction that God told them to go. It was the promise of His ongoing presence in the person of the Holy Spirit that enabled these few followers to band together as a church of Jesus Christ and to persevere against all obstacles in obedience to what Christ had commanded them to do. I don't believe there was any talk of going fishing. They had a gospel that needed to be taken into the entire world. And they knew they couldn't do it without the presence and help of God. And they needed God with them. They needed the Holy Spirit. So in humble reliance, this small congregation began one single step of obedience, of returning to Jerusalem and getting down on their faces and on their knees before God in prayer and supplication, entreating God for what God had promised to give them. Christian friend, brothers and sisters in Christ, do not underestimate the power of one simple act of obedience to God. It's just one little thing, God, you know, so many things, God does care. It does matter whether you do what God says or what God prohibits. That simple act of returning to Jerusalem in prayer by the early church is chronicled by an amazing history in the book of Acts forward. I am convinced if we didn't have verse 12, we wouldn't have a book of Acts. Had they not returned in the very first place to Jerusalem, we wouldn't have anything else in the rest of our New Testament to read and reflect upon. Had they gone and done their own thing, the history of the church would have been a disaster. But they obeyed. And they did what Christ commanded. And God blessed it. And we will find in chapter 2 and following the outpouring of God's presence and blessings in unbelievable ways. The single act of building an ark was the means of God whereby Noah and his family were spared from worldwide destruction. The single act of Jesus Christ coming to this earth in human flesh, born of the Virgin, living a life of obedience to the Father, and willingly laying down His life on the cross, it's the means of our salvation and God's provision for many a hell-bound sinner. The question this morning is, what single act of obedience, not obeyed, is holding you back from doing all that God's called you to do for His glory? In other words, what is it that you know you should be doing that you are not doing right now for the cause of Christ? What one single thing? You know God wants you to do it. You know you should do it. But you haven't yet taken the step to do it. Are you living for Christ? Are you living for His glory? Have you even taken the very first step of being identified with Christ in the waters of baptism? Identifying with Him and His people. Christian friends, obedience to Christ is important. It is very important. And we'll stand before God in heaven one day and we will recognize how important it was, and we will bemoan the missed opportunities that we neglected. We'll look back and say, you mean, had I taken that? I just wonder if we won't be able to look back and see, had I obeyed Christ there, where things might have been different. We can't change the past, but we can change the future in this sense of the word by obeying God and doing what we should be doing right now. Unbelieving friend, don't think for one moment that out of sight is out of mind with God. You see, that's what most of the world thinks this morning. They don't know who God is. Their sin has blinded them from God. They don't see God physically. So they just think, well, I can do what I want to do. I can live my life the way I want to live it. And so they choose to live their lives as if God doesn't exist. But rest assured, He does exist. And though you may not take note of Him, He takes note of you. The God who created you is watching you. The God who created you knows all things. You can pull a fast one on your boss when he's not looking. Slips around the corner and you, man, this take it easy now. Boss is gone. Oh, there he is. Back up, running. You can get away with that. I know, I've done it. And all of you in here that work for 10 minutes in your life have done it at some point in time. You pull a fast one on your wife and your husband's. Yeah, don't tell me you never did that. Never did something they didn't know about. But you can't hide from God. None of us can hide from God. He sees everything. He knows all things. Psalm 139:7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell or in the grave, you're there. If I say, surely darkness will fall on me and the night will hide me. Even the night of the light, even the night shall be light about me. In other words, you think it's dark and God doesn't see what you're doing. Hey, you might as well have the sun in the room with you. Surely the darkness shall fall on me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from you. But the night shines as the day before God. The darkness and the light are both alike to God. God doesn't need the lights on to see you. He doesn't need the sun in the middle of the sky to see you and your life and what you're doing. He knows the thought and intent of your heart this morning. He knows what your motives are, what your desires are. There's nothing hid from God. The point is this. Stop trying to live your life as if God doesn't exist. Because God's going to one day hold you accountable for your life. And hold you accountable to what He's required of you as His creature, as His creation, in His holy word. Your unwillingness to turn from your sin and believe in Jesus will not be a light offense on the day of judgment. It is going to have serious, eternal consequences. So what? You gain the whole world. But if you lose your soul this morning, you've lost it all. You could have power and fame and prestige, popularity, money, material things. So what? If in the end, your heart's not right with God, all of that will matter nothing when Christ summons you to stand before Him as the Bible says clearly, that day is coming. Do you know God? Do you know Christ, His Son? Have you turned from your sins? Have you trusted Christ? Beloved, that's what you need. Christ came into the world to call sinners to Himself, to save that which was lost. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I challenge you this morning to reflect upon the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came into this world and He didn't stay a baby in a manger. He grew up and He became a man and He lived a life of principled obedience and He died on a cross, laying down His life and was buried in a grave, and He rose again on the third day, because on the cross He bore our sins in His own body that we might bear His righteousness. And that can only be yours through faith. May you look to God this morning and seek His face while there is yet time. Time is quickly fading away. Another year has come and gone. I can't hardly believe sometimes that we're closing out another year. Seems like I can remember when we were just looking at 2000 and here, 2010. A whole another decade has come and gone. They're flying by with amazing speed. The kids that were in this church when I first came were walking around the size of Jesse and they're getting jobs and becoming deputies. I mean, what's going on? I haven't gotten any older. But the reality is we're all getting older. And we're slowing down a little bit. And some of you are speeding up a little bit. But time goes quickly. Don't waste it. Redeem the day where the days are evil. Hear God's word. Whether it is needing to obey Christ in some area of your life or whether it's needing to just come to Christ in faith, don't keep putting it off. Don't presume you have another day, another week, another year, or another decade in which to get your act together. You need to get your act together now. Time is short. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the example of the early church. We thank You for their witness, their love, their devotion, their dedication, their commitment to prayer. Oh, Father, we could only pray that we would be more like them in many areas. Certainly this area of prayer would be one of them. And of single focused obedience to what You've commanded, help us, Lord, to obey as the church there did. Help us to walk holy before You in love. Lord, work in our hearts. Draw sinners to Yourself. Cause us to be more aware of our need of You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.